you guys. What a great message and that song that Casey had brought this morning here. Even this hymn that we had sung seems to be just a theme here in the music this morning. Appreciate that we live in a world that is fallen and there is so much that seems overwhelmingly bad. And yet there is always good in the midst of that, God at work in the midst of that. I read of a family who had twin boys, and they were unable to keep them, so they had them adopted. One boy actually was adopted by a family that was from Egypt, and they took this little one and named him Amal. And the other one was adopted by a family from Spain. They named him Juan, and years passed, and the mother thought to herself, I'd sure love to hear from them. And she got a letter from Juan in Spain with his picture. And she looked at that and she was so excited to see her little boy that was growing up now in this other family. And she said to her husband, I sure wish that I would get a picture of Amal, that I could somehow see him also. And her husband said to her, honey, just take heart. If you've seen Juan, you've seen Amal. I understand. So there's great hope. You know, it's always a bit of a chance telling a pun like that too. But the truth of life is that in this world of sin, there is great hurt and great pain, and at the same time, there is hope. And that's what our text is going to bring out this morning. Poet Robert Browning wrote, God is in his heaven, all's right with the world. And we might hear that statement and think, where in the world does he live, or what world is he living down? Just since I started working on this message, an airliner with 298 people was shot down, all killed. Three major air disasters took place in 1 week, that one in Ukraine, then Taiwan, and then Mali, without a single survivor. No wonder passengers are feeling a little bit of pang about flying internationally these days. You have the ongoing battle between Hamas, the terrorist organization in the Mideast, and Israel, and the hundreds of innocent lives that suffer as a result of that. We have an Ebola outbreak going on in West Africa, where John Mark and Sarah Shepherd serve. In fact, their plans were changed because of that Ebola outbreak as far as when they're heading back. And just read last night that Ebola outbreak has now spread to a fourth country in West Africa. In Pakistan, a young couple were tied up and had their throats slit because they were married for love. A 17-year-old girl, 31-year-old man got married June 18th without the consent of their families. Their families lured them to come home with the promise of their blessing. And once they came, they tied them up with ropes and the girl's father cut their throats because they called it an honor killing. The family was embarrassed that she had married someone from a lower tribe. Unbelievable. We look at this world around us. We talked about some of the needs in our own church family this morning, and there is tremendous hurt. Yet this morning we're taking a break from Luke, and I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. In this psalm, which is quoted in the New Testament, surprisingly, quoted in the New Testament, cited in the New Testament more than any other psalm, this psalm gives us great hope. And so this morning we want to look at this psalm. You will see as you open your Bibles and look at Psalm 2, there's no superscription there telling who the author is, but the author was David. Acts chapter 4 lets us know that this was written by David about 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. And he wrote it with four acts, reminding us that God is in control and has a plan for human history. And we want to look at each of these four acts, the issues dealt with here, because I think they assure us, they encourage us, and they give us direction in the midst of a world of great pain. Beginning there in verse 1, we see that the world is in rebellion, the rebellion of the world. Verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? In the King James Version, that reads, why do the heathen rage? I remember one missionary in the Free Church years ago said that he was going to write a book someday entitled, Why Do the Heathen Rage? Or Missionaries I Have Known. I thought that was cute. But the question being asked here, this question, why, is assumed all the way throughout, even though it's listed as the first word of verse 1. It's assumed throughout these first two verses. Why do the nations conspire and plot in vain is a question of why would this world rebel against God? If God the Creator made all things, why would people want to rebel against the Creator? We know it's not wise to rebel against what the Maker says. We don't put oil in the cooling system of our cars, nor water in the crankcase. The manufacturer tells us how to treat that. Anytime you buy an appliance or a variety of things, we receive an owner's manual with it. And we read that owner's manual to see how to take care of it. Even if we don't read the owner's manual, even if we do it intuitively, we know that you have to take care of it. You don't go directly against the owner's manual. That is common sense in all of life. Yet when it comes to this world and this universe, somehow that common sense flies out of the window and we feel like, I know how it's best to live this life. I don't need to listen to the Maker of it. Why do the nations do this? Why do they conspire and plot in vain? Now, notice here as we look at this, it speaks about a general group of people, the nations and the peoples. Generally, that is referring to all people everywhere. And it talks about them conspiring. The idea here is a tumult, a commotion, and the plotting seems to be a planning, a meditating against the Creator, or against His ways, against His laws. And then this passage goes on, and there seems to be a specific group mentioned here in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together. It's not just people in general, but specifically those in leadership. Those in leadership, governmental figures, those in authority. And why in particular are they mentioned? Probably because when we get to positions of authority, we don't like, especially don't like, to having to follow rules. And the kings of the earth and the rulers are especially subject to that, feeling like we'll make the rules. Now, the United States was founded on a different set of principles. It was founded upon a Judeo-Christian ethic. And that came out of our law system, our legal system, really came out of the forerunner in Great Britain. There were a number of authors and justices throughout history leading up to our country and our judicial system that understood there is a natural law created in this universe by the Creator, and that is what is law, and we just have to listen to that law and then guide our laws by that. But we are finding in our country a different pattern beginning to come in where we say, no, the government sets the laws. The government doesn't look to the higher law. It sets the laws, and what the government says goes. And when that has happened, and it has happened largely, that has been the way that governments have operated on this earth, when that happens, peoples suffer. And God is, through David's pen here, saying, this is the way it goes. The kings of the earth take their stand. In fact, that phrase that's used there, take their stand, it's the exact wording used in 1 Samuel when we read about Goliath, the giant Philistine, who came out against the armies of Israel. In 1 Samuel 17, for 40 days, this Philistine, this giant, came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. And he stood there proudly and he mocked the armies of the living God. And you may remember that whole account. But that's the word used here. The kings of the earth take their stand, almost shaking their fist in the face of God, challenging God to go ahead and prove them wrong. And the rulers gather together. In other words, rebelling against God finds encouragement when it finds others that are in agreement with them. And against the Lord and against His anointed one. Now that's interesting wording there in verse 2. That phrase, anointed one, the Hebrew word for that, Mashiach, is the word from which we get Messiah. It is specifically referring to the Messiah. Ancient Jewish commentaries understood that this word, anointed or anointed one, is a reference to the promised Redeemer, the promised Messiah. So what it's saying is the leaders of this earth gather together, boldly stand up against God and His Messiah, and the Messiah. Now remember, this was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. David, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is writing these words. And the way that this world has stood against the Lord and His Messiah, there are a million and one ways. One of the ways that we've heard of recently is what's going on over in northern Iran. Just 2 weeks ago, here from this weekend, ISIS, this radical Islamic group, gave Christians in Mosul, many of you are aware of this, gave Christians in Mosul an ultimatum that you can either leave or you can convert to Islam or you can pay a high tax, otherwise you're going to be killed. And Christians fled from Mosul. Now Mosul is the site of ancient Nineveh. It's the traditional site of Jonah's tomb there in Mosul. There have been Christians living in that area since the early centuries of the church. And here, since that time now, since just 2 weeks ago when that was made, the ultimatum was given and would come due a week ago yesterday, on Saturday of a week ago, Christians had fled the country. By the tens of thousands have fled the country. And it very well may be that Mosul is now bereft of any Christians living there. If there are, they are very much undercover. The church is being persecuted around the world. It has been through the 20th century, that case. A book by James and Marty Heffley, written probably 20 years ago, entitled By Their Blood, was a recounting of Christian martyrs in the 20th century, in the 1900s. And they were the ones who made the famous statement, there very well may have been as many or more Christian martyrs in the 1900s as in all of previous history up to that time. Now, we don't know that for sure, but people have been killed for following Christ by the tens of thousands, by the hundreds of thousands in regimes such as under communist China and Stalinist Russia. So what we are seeing here, what David wrote 3,000 years ago, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and His anointed, we see it play out. And what is it that they're saying? Verse 3, let us break their chains, they say, and let us throw off their fetters. Basically, they're saying, we don't want His laws, we don't want His call to repentance, we don't need redemption. People of every level, all the peoples, the nations of the earth, and in particular those in influential positions of leadership, are rebelling against God. It's been that way throughout history. It's going on now, and there's nothing new under the sun. Now, what does God have to say about this? Is He caught off guard by this? Did this throw Him off? We see the response of the Lord in the next few verses, verses 4 through 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger. He terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, it refers to God as the one enthroned in heaven. The idea is He is sitting on the throne of heaven, looking over all the earth. He is in complete control. His position alone dispels the idea that anyone can even reach Him, much less overthrow Him. He is enthroned in heaven and He laughs. Why is He laughing? The Hebrew word used here has the idea, generally when it's used in the Old Testament, generally has the idea of laughing in contempt. God is not laughing at people's suffering. He is not laughing at people in pain and hurting. He is laughing at the audacity of a weak and finite human to try and rule over Him or effectively rebel against Him. For a human to think that he can do something that God didn't know about or do something that is outside of God's will. Stuart Briscoe, former pastor at Elmbrook Church in Milwaukee, said it well. God is laughing at the unbelievable thing that man, who is so blatantly finite, can shake his fist at the infinite. This rebellion of man does not surprise God one bit. It does not catch Him off guard. Even the early church went through great persecution. Roman Emperor Diocletian ruled Rome in the late 200s into the early 300s. And he was a determined enemy of Christians. It's one of the hardest persecutions that the early church went through under the Emperor Diocletian. You have there the idea of Christians being fed to the lions and a variety of things. And he fancied that he had actually defeated Christianity. He struck a medal with the inscription on it, the name of Christianity being extinguished. Diocletian set up two monuments on the borders of his empire with these inscriptions. It had his name for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and in the west, and having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. And he and this other statue that was set up, again, had his name, gave himself credit for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ and having extended the worship of the gods, speaking of the Roman gods. Diocletian. Maybe some of you have heard of Diocletian. Others of you probably have never heard the name Diocletian. Diocletian is dead and gone, a footnote on the pages of history, but the fame and glory of Jesus Christ continues to be spread all over the earth. The French skeptic Voltaire, a few hundred years ago, said that Christianity has been eradicated from France. And within 100 years after Voltaire, his house was being used by the Geneva Bible Society to print Bibles. It is folly, and God laughs at that kind of audacity. But he doesn't laugh as though it is humorous. Verse 5 tells us he rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath. It angers God when people shake their fist in his face. It angers him when he sees a world in rebellion, because it hurts them. I used to have a perspective growing up that when God speaks about being angry, it's just flippant anger. And then I became a dad, and I had kids. And I realized anger takes on a whole different perspective as a parent. This last week, we had the privilege of having our grandkids with us during VBS. And we remembered why it is important, the blessing, to have kids while you're young, because it is a week with bundles of energy. But when we would see squabbling going on between our kids or our grandkids, there are times where it angers us. Not because we don't love, just the opposite, because we do love. God's wrath and his anger with sin and with rebellion is not because he hates us, but because he loves this world and desires this world to voluntarily choose to submit to him, the Maker. And he has a plan that he is working out. In verse 6, he makes it clear, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. That term, king, on the game show Family Feud, in the 2012 episode, one of the questions that was asked for survey, if you've seen Family Feud, they survey the audience and then they take percentages. One of the questions that was asked the audience was this: when someone mentions the king, to whom might he or she be referring? Well, as you might guess, here were the top four answers. 81 people out of 100 said Elvis Presley. Elvis Presley is the king. It was three people that said Martin Luther King Jr., two people said the Burger King, seven people said God or Jesus. When God uses this term, he is referring to Jesus. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. This is an emphatic statement. The word, just like in the English, so also in the Hebrew language, I, is right there front and center, and it's emphatic. God is sovereignly going to set up his king on Zion. Now, Zion refers, when we use that term Zion, in an earthly sense, it refers to Jerusalem. It was the city of the Hebrew kings. In a much greater sense, it refers to heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God in heaven. But God has a plan, and he is going to set up his king in Zion. And it's a reminder to us that every authority that exists, exists by God. In fact, Paul wrote that to the Romans in Romans 13. There is no authority that exists except by God. So every president, every ruler, whether good or evil, have been raised to that position by God. Good rulers are a blessing to the people. Evil rulers are a chastisement, a discipline to the people. And God is the one who does that. He's not shaken by man's rebellion. Now, in this ancient passage, Psalms 2, written 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God goes on through David's pen here to give us a picture of his plan in the reign of this Messiah, beginning there at verse 7. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree," he said to me. "You are my son. Today I have become your father." I want us to note this statement here. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree." This is a sure, certain decree of God, a statute, a certainty. And the writer here is going to proclaim it. And notice what he says. "He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father." It's possible that David was using a phrase that was used when kings were crowned in ancient Israel. At the time they became a king, that they were crowned. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, "I will be his father, he will be my son." It may have given the idea of an exalted position for this king. But this phrase, "I will be your father, and you will be my son," has been quoted various times in the New Testament. Paul was preaching in Acts 13, and he mentioned these words. "We tell you the good news. What God promised to our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, the children, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father." Now, understand, it is written here, this verse, verse 7, as a statement coming from God the Father. "You are my son, today I have become your father." A better translation for this is, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." The NIV says "become" because that they think is the idea behind it, but we miss something in that. The King James Version, the New American Standard, says, "Today I have begotten thee." You've heard that term, begotten, before. The only begotten Son of God. The idea of begetting is a term that has the idea of having children. A woman begets a child. But of course, deity doesn't give birth. So what is being communicated here in this special relationship between God the Father and God the Son? Let me say, before I say anything else, I speak here with great humility, and I speak of something of which I know very little, because God has kept this shrouded in a veil of mystery. It is the mystery of the relationship within the Trinity, the nature of God Himself. God has revealed Himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here He's speaking about the relationship between the Father and the Son. The early church, in trying to figure out how do we understand this, understood that God the Father referred to begetting His Son. Yet, the Scriptures make it very clear that the Son was never born into existence. He was born as a human, but not born as God. He never came into existence as God, but always eternally existed as God. So when they put together the early Nicene Creed, they said it like this: "And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God." Now remember, begetting of a parent to a child means the same nature. A mother begets a child who has the same human nature. The idea of begotten means the Son has the same nature as the Father. "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. But He was begotten of the Father before all things. He is God of God. He is light of light. He is very God of very God, true God of true God. He is begotten. He is not made. He is not created," as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. "He is begotten of the Father, eternally begotten. He did not come into existence. He is, as the Nicene Creed says, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." This unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son means that God the Father is God. God the Son is God. He is begotten of the Father, eternally exists with the Father, of the same substance as the Father, deity. Yet distinct in that he is the Son. And all of this is spoken of long before the doctrine of the Trinity was ever formulated, 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. Verse 7, you are my son, today I've become your father, talks about that special relationship. And Jesus was proclaimed this beloved son on numerous occasions at his baptism. Do you remember at the baptism, voice from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you had Peter and James and John there with Jesus. And again, they heard this voice from heaven saying, this is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 said, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, I have become your father? He's not an angel. God never said that to any angels. This is a special relationship. And David is writing about this 1,000 years before Jesus would be born. Now, verse 8, ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. The Father is saying to the Son, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance. God is going to give to this Son, this anointed one, this Messiah, this King, all the nations, the ends of the earth. Now, notice the phrases used there, the nations, and compare it with the Great Commission passage in the New Testament. Before Jesus left this world, he told his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before he ascended into heaven, just before he ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told those disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That same phrase that you see there in verse 8, to the ends of the earth. You see, God's plan involves him giving to his Son the world, all who will come to follow his Son. Right here in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, we have a picture of the church, of all people who will come to faith in Christ and follow him. And you will rule over them, verse 9, with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. What kind of a rule is this? It is a sovereign rule. Now, when will this happen? An iron scepter? This is a picture of firmness. Now, in one sense, we see this during this age. God chastises us as his children at times when we go astray. He uses sometimes pain, sometimes just guidance. Do you remember the wording of Psalm 23, speaking about the good shepherd with the sheep? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They are used to guide. They are used to protect. And this is being spoken of here. But even fuller, that will happen when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom in force. That has not come yet. That will come. In fact, the last part of verse 9, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. It talks about Jesus judging those who reject him. Dash them to pieces like pottery is a picture of the destruction of those who refuse him. Now, in this passage here, we have hinted at not only Jesus bringing people to himself, but Jesus judging those who reject him. And the question might come to mind, isn't that a bit of overkill? I don't know if you've ever thought that question. Have an eternal rejection, hell, eternal separation for a temporal sin? Rejecting Christ here and now means an eternal. And some are stumbling over that issue and say, how can that be? That doesn't seem very fair of God. I'd like to give you an illustration that I think really hits that well. Colin Smith from Arlington Heights Free Church talked about this and used this, and I think it's a great illustration. How can any sin deserve everlasting destruction? How can God be just if he punishes like this? Well, think about this. He said, a friend of mine who is a middle school pastor outlined the stages of a scenario. Suppose a middle school student punches another student in class. Well, what happens? That student is given a detention. Well, suppose during the detention, the boy punches the teacher. What happens? The student gets suspended from school.
Suppose on the way home, that same boy punches a policeman on the nose. What happens? He finds himself in jail. Suppose some years later, that same student is in a crowd waiting to see the President of the United States, and as the President passes by, the boy lunges forward and punches the President in the face. What happens? He is shot dead by the Secret Service. In every case, he did the same thing. He punched someone in the nose. But in each case, the result was different. It got progressively bigger, depending upon the value, the importance of the one who received the offense. And now we're talking about sin against an almighty, infinite, eternal God. You see, our sins make us worthy of eternal separation from God. And what the Lamb of God, this anointed one, has done has made it possible for us to become His inheritance, to become His possession, according to verse 8. So even though the world is in rebellion, the response of God is, He laughs at man's audacity, and He puts into effect His plan of redemption. And that plan of redemption has to do with the reigning of His King who will reign. And Jesus came into this world, this is where many in the first century missed it, not to reign the first time forcibly over this world. He came to pay for the sins of the world and reign in the hearts of all who will voluntarily come to Him. The second time He comes, He will come in force, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess at that point. So the remedy for all people, this world, me, you, all of us who are in rebellion, is found in the last few verses. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Think, be wise. Be warned. Listen, learn, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's an interesting picture here. You have the volition, the will, serve, rejoice, and you have the emotions. Do it with reverence, fear, trembling. In other words, do it reverently and respectfully. Understand who it is you are serving. And note verse 12. 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your ways. In ancient Mideastern cultures, and even somewhat today, a kiss on the cheek was a way of showing friendship and acceptance. And that's what He's saying. Receive the Son. Love the Son. Make Him your friend, this Son of the Father, this Anointed One, this King who has been set up. Receive Him. Lest He be angry and you be destroyed, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. The idea is very clear. Now is the day of salvation, the Apostle Paul wrote, because there is a day of judgment coming and none of us know when it is. That anger can flare in a moment, but now we have this opportunity to kiss the Son. And He closes this psalm off, blessed, happy, contented are all who take refuge in Him. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner said it so well. When it comes to the Son of God, when it comes to the Messiah, there is no refuge from Him. There is only refuge in Him. So blessed are those who take refuge in Him. USA Today had an article some time ago detailing the decline of water baptism in many American churches. In fact, they talked about the fact that there are now baptism-style ceremonies where God is never even mentioned by the parents seeking to initiate their children into worlds of faith. In fact, they gave an example of one family in San Francisco that had such a service conducted. It was conducted for the parents in Marin County, California, for their baby Greer in 1998, and it was basically not in the name of any God. We just wanted a larger spirit to guide our daughter. We didn't want to get specific. I wanted all bases covered, her mother said. God's plan is for His Messiah to bring redemption to all who will come. God the Father has set up His King, and it is His Son. In an article called Unreasonable Doubt, Jim Spiegel spoke about two contemporary philosophers who resisted belief in God. One, a man by the name of Thomas Nagel. He was an atheist who authored a popular introduction to philosophy entitled, What Does It All Mean? And he wrote in there these words. He said, I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right about that belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Just as you and I depend upon God, some totally block him out and want the universe to be like that. He talked about another man by the name of Mortimer Adler, an American philosopher. Mortimer Adler was an educator, an author. He is the one who founded the Great Books of the Western World, Great Books Foundation. And Ken Myers, a journalist, did an interview with Adler in 1980. And Meyer reminisces, he said, during that interview I asked him, why have you never embraced the Christian faith yourself, even though you read theologians? And you appreciated, Mortimer Adler especially appreciated Thomas Aquinas. Mortimer Adler explained that while he had been profoundly influenced by a number of Christian thinkers during his life, he said there were moral, not intellectual, but moral obstacles to his conversion. And at that time he didn't explain it any further. And It said that on one occasion someone said they were in a discussion with Mortimer Adler, who again was an atheist. He suddenly left the discussion group at a tea. He was very disgusted. He slammed the door after him walking out. And one person in the group tried to relieve the tension after Mortimer Adler had gotten up and opened the door and walked in, out and slammed the door and said, well, I guess he's gone. And the hostess replied to him, no, he isn't gone. He just walked into our closet. And someone said, you know, we share the same plight when we try to rush away from God's presence. Well, Mortimer Adler eventually came to faith in Christ. At 81, 82 years of age, Mortimer Adler put his faith in Jesus Christ and was baptized in the Episcopal Church. And after he spoke, after that, and he said the radical change in his life, this basic alteration in the direction of his day-to-day choices, he said, the simple truth of the matter, before that, I did not wish to live up to being a genuinely religious person. In other words, the reason he had not come to faith in Christ earlier in his life was not because there was an intellectual problem with it, it was a moral problem. I didn't want to follow through on all that that meant. As we look at Psalm 2 here this morning, what we see 3,000 years ago, David writing, is an overall sweep of history. It reminds us that, yes, this world is in rebellion. And when you see the things in the news that could scare the socks off of anyone, understand it doesn't surprise God. He laughs at the audacity and pride of man that thinks that they can thwart his plan. But he has put his plan into motion, and it involves one whom he has called his son. One who is eternally begotten of the Father, whom he has set up as king. One to whom all peoples could be given to him as an inheritance. Whosoever will may come. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. And we have the privilege of not only taking refuge in him, but being part of carrying that gospel to them. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you are in control and you have let us know that for thousands of years so that come what may, we can be sure that you still reign on the throne of heaven and you are carrying out your plan. Lord, this morning we come to you again and submit our lives to you. Lord, use us as you've made us with the particular gifts and the places you've put us. Use us for your glory, we pray. And may you be honored. In the name of our Savior, our Redeemer, your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.